Feeling groovy. It's Thursday here at Catholic Answers, 2 hours of open forum. Jimmy Akins here. That always makes me feel groovy. Other things about Thursday make me feel groovy, too. Happy to be with you. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. An open forum, of course, means open to anyone to ask anything that you want to ask. 888-318-7884. I'll just give this warning right now. Man, do the lines fill up quickly on Thursday, so you got to dial 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's got a brand new book, Words of Eternal Life. He's also got a new book, 20 Answers, The End Times. He has a book, that, very, very popular book from that came just before those other two or some months before. The Bible is a Catholic Book. He's got a million others, some of which I will mention. He's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the great podcasts on the internet available today. Jimmy, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure. Thank you very much, Cy.
You feeling groovy too?
Oh, sure. Especially, you know, if we get a little music later, that would be really groovy.
That would be really groovy. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops on Fridays. Tomorrow it will be about...
Tomorrow's is going to... We record these things in advance, and so it's sometimes a little hard for me to remember the release schedule.
Well,
Tomorrow is going to be...
It's going to have to involve UFOs. Let me see what else it can involve. Spiritual phenomena, apparitions, possibly Bigfoot. It could be.
We've done Bigfoot before, but we'll be doing Bigfoot again in the future. Okay. So last week was the Great Reset.
Oh yeah.
And the World Economic Forum and the Davos meeting and everything. This week we're going to be looking at mediums. Otherwise known as trans-channelers and things like that. And we're going to be looking at what parapsychological studies have shown regarding whether mediumship works or not. Now, it is forbidden. So I want to be really clear about that. Do not consult mediums. It's forbidden in Deuteronomy. It's forbidden by the church. But just because something's forbidden doesn't mean you're not making contact with a spirit of some kind. And so there have actually been some quintuple blind studies, not just double blind, but quintuple blind studies of whether or not it can work. And so you may want to find out that and what the results of those studies are.
For a brief time in high school, I was a medium.
Were you?
Yeah.
Then you became a large?
Now I'm an extra large. Jimmy, right on top of that. Nick, I'm going to have to ask you to help me with the phone lines because I can't log in at the moment. 888-318-7884 is our number. And as we said, it's very busy on Thursdays when Jimmy is here. You really are welcome to ask any question about the Catholic Church, about the sacraments, about our faith, about what we believe and what we do. But when Jimmy's here, it's the limits are much wider. You can ask pretty much about anything. Jimmy likes to talk about stuff, and he knows a lot of stuff. 888-318-7884. We're going to start in British Columbia, Canada. Watching on YouTube Live is Graham. Graham, are you there with us? And have you got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Yes, I'm here. Hi.
Hi.
Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Howdy. Yeah, my question is just coming from the book of Exodus. I got the New Jerusalem Bible translation. And it's just in chapters 3, verse 2, when the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in the bush, Moses. And Moses obviously sees or understands this as God, and he's afraid. And then the voice announces that it is God. Mm-hmm. Yet there's, like, the angel of God is appearing to him. And I just compare this to in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is talking to the Sadducees in chapter 12, verse 26. And he references the book of Moses and how God spoke to him. God spoke to Moses. And then finally, I just compare this to Acts chapter 7, verses 30 and 35, where we have, I believe it's Stephen in his... Stephen's mentioning that an angel appears to Moses in the flaming bush, but yet it's God announcing himself. And so I see this a lot in the Bible when I'm... reading things about the angel of the Lord appearing, but it's obviously God speaking. And so I'm just wondering if you could, because some people say that's a contradiction, but I have a hard time accepting that the Bible is contradicting itself all over the place.
So Fair if you enough. Could just... All right, Jimmy?
Sure. So it's helpful to start with a refresher on what the term angel means in Hebrew. The same is true in Greek. Now, today, when we hear the word angel, which comes to us in English from the Greek word angelos, we think this created spiritual being that doesn't natively have a body like we do. And that is one way that the Bible uses the term, but the term also, just the root meaning of the term in both Greek and Hebrew, is just messenger. And so anyone who serves to deliver God's message can be an angel of the Lord. And so it doesn't really, the mere use of the word angel doesn't tell you the nature of the messenger. Very often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the messengers that God sends are these created spiritual beings that don't natively have bodies. But we shouldn't preclude the use of the word for other kinds of messengers. Sometimes a messenger in the Bible is a human being that's delivering a message. And then you might think about, well, what about Jesus himself? Okay, did he deliver us God's message? Yeah, he did. And so there have been, it would be possible, even though it would be confusing for us the way we use the word angel today, in earlier times, before the current meaning had evolved the way it has, you will find Christians talking about Jesus as the messenger of God or the angel of God. It's just the same word. And this ties in potentially to some of these appearances in the Old Testament where you have these passages, and here in Exodus 3 is one of them. There are many others. The sacrifice of Isaac is another one that springs to mind back in Genesis, where God talks to Abraham, but it's also described as the angel or the messenger of the Lord is talking to Abraham. And it's weird how in these passages it shifts back and forth. And one way of reading it is, okay, this is a modern angel who's just speaking on behalf of the Lord, and since he's serving as the agent of the Lord, it sometimes ignores the angel and just says, God said this. But ancient Jewish people noticed this, and they didn't always take it that way. There was a view that was actually around in Jesus's day. Today, scholars have named it the two powers in heaven doctrine, because you see that obviously God himself is a power in heaven, but then you see this second figure that is often called the messenger of the Lord or the angel of the Lord, that is somehow distinct from God, but also somehow is God. And sometimes this figure is referred to in Jewish literature as a second Yahweh. And so what some Christian scholars have done in recent times is say, well, this is evidence of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And when we have the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord appearing, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And in fact, you'll find church fathers like Eusebius of Caesarea who say exactly that. They interpret these angel of the Lord passages as appearances of Jesus before he became incarnate. And so that explains why he's delivering God's message. He's uncreated. So he's not a created messenger. He's uncreated, and he's somehow distinct from God, but also the same as God. So you have this distinction of persons, but they both share the same divine nature. And if you want an interesting exploration of some of these passages, you might go online and Google the Jewish Trinity. It's a talk by the evangelical scholar Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, and he talks about this at some length.
Thanks, Graham, for getting us started. It is open forum. Lines are full, so we'll get to everybody's calls as soon as we come back. Right now, I want to remind you that Catholic Answers magazine is on sale right now, and you want to get your deal while it's on sale, because it is one of the finest Christian magazines you'll find anywhere, and certainly the finest magazine in the English language of Catholic apologetics. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com is where you go to get it, and right now you get $10 off the price for a one-year subscription. That's 30% off a one-year subscription. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. Our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, had a great 2020, and thank you for that. And we are planning to keep up the momentum throughout 2021. Unfortunately, I can't tell you on the radio what this week's episode is about. Our director of publishing, Todd Aglialoro, joins us to discuss a growing threat to our culture that's so creepy, we can't even mention it over the airwaves. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts, or watch it on YouTube, or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to EWTN.com/wings, fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends, and pretty soon we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin, and it is Open Forum with about a million people on the line. So I'm just going to keep working through them. 888-318-7884 is the number. As the lines open up, we'll get you on. Let's go to Anonymous caller. Hello, Anonymous. You got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Yes. Hey, Jimmy. As someone myself who has researched the efficacy of cloth masks and come to the conclusion that they're ineffective at preventing spread of viruses, what are my family and I to do when our bishop has created an atmosphere of parishes preventing parishioners who don't conform and wear masks, worshiping together as our faith would have us do? Feel like we'd have to violate our conscience and do what we know is false just to be able to worship and receive Holy Eucharist.
I would suggest employing, I mean, I'm not, I understand there are different views about how efficacious or inefficacious cloth masks are in preventing the spread of COVID or other diseases. But if my bishop was asking me to do that as a prerequisite of being able to attend Mass and receive communion, I would follow Jesus's advice from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if anyone, and he gives several different illustrations, but they all go to an underlying principle. He says, if anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And if anyone demands your cloak, give him this other garment as well. So he suggests, rather than digging in your heels and insisting on your rights, to be flexible and to be willing to accommodate requests, even if they are somewhat inconvenient for you. So unless you had evidence that wearing a mask is going to harm people, you know, I would say, well, if I believe masks are ineffective, but my bishop asked me to wear one, I'd go ahead and wear one, and I wouldn't worry about it. I wouldn't make it a crisis of conscience, because there's nothing wrong with wearing a mask. There are no commandments of the Bible or the church or Catholic moral theology saying thou must not wear a mask. So I wouldn't view it as violating my conscience if I were to wear one. I would simply view it as a request that, you know, I think is it would be baseless. And I'm not saying that that's my view. I'm just saying if I believed masks were ineffective, I would say, well, you know, this is kind of a little annoying, but I'm going to turn the other cheek, like Jesus said, and not insist on my rights. And I'm just going to be thankful that I can go to Mass at all and receive our Lord in Holy Communion, because that's the most important thing, being able to be close to Jesus and receive Jesus sacramentally. That's much more important than, do I need to wear a particular item when I go do that?
And I'm going to say thanks for the call, Anonymous. Nick, I'm having all kinds of computer trouble. You just have to push the next button and I'll find out who the caller is. Well, it'll be a surprise to me. Caller, you there with us with a question for Jimmy Akin? Noah?
Yes. Hi.
Hi, Noah.
I'm here.
Go ahead, Noah, with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Thank you so much for having me on. So I'm a Protestant who's been considering Catholicism, mm-hmm. and I've done a lot of research. I've been really compelled by the doctrine of praying to the saints. Mm-hmm. And I was trying to have a conversation with some family members about it the other day, and I was using the verses in Revelation that talk about the apostles setting up our prayers as bowls of incense, and my family members responded by saying, and while a lot of this has to do with, like, they're very unfamiliar with the doctrine, I think, it was the first time they're hearing about it, they said those verses were not a good enough support because, like, using verses like that from Revelation was not a strong enough source. And Revelation in kind of my and my family members' experience has kind of been this no man's land of biblical interpretation almost. Like, it's so symbolic. There's no way to know when it's literal, no way to know when it's, you know, metaphorical. And I'm just trying to figure out the best way to respond to that and, like, point out how they support the doctrine. So I'm wondering, first of all, like, how would you respond to that claim?
All right, let's let Jimmy start there with the claim. Okay. Go ahead.
So I understand that there's a, you know, if you're not used to this doctrine and you're not used to putting it in practice in your tradition, there would be hesitancy to say, yeah, that kind of does support it. So there's a native psychological barrier to that. But I think these are good verses. And how I would explain that to someone in this situation, I'd say, well, okay, look, Revelation is in the Bible. It is part of the Bible. It is divinely inspired. And God gave it to us so that we would understand something about him and what he wants us to know. And that means that even though it does contain symbols, and that means we have to work a little harder to understand it, because we have to learn how to process those symbols, that doesn't mean we simply write off what Revelation has to say to us. God gave it to us so we would learn about him and about how things work, like how things work in heaven. And so we don't want to exaggerate or, you know, overinterpret the symbols, but we do want to try to understand them. And we're fortunate that in these cases, now we have two of them. There's the initial case where you see the 24 elders presenting the prayers of the saints to God under the form of incense. And then later on in chapter 8, an angel goes to the altar in heaven and offers incense, which we're told is mixed with the prayers of the saints. The book of Revelation interprets the symbol for us in both cases. In the first case, it says that the incense is the prayers of the saints. So we don't have to worry, what does this incense symbolize? We're told what it symbolizes. And similarly, when the angel offers incense later on, and this would be like saying, you could say a basis for like saying a prayer to Saint Michael or Saint Gabriel. Well, we know from this passage that angels do offer our prayers to God in heaven, and that's what's indicated here. There are other passages in the New Testament that have similar meanings, like when Jesus talks about not harming little children because their angels always behold the face of my Father. What he's saying is they're the guardian angels of these little children always have access to God to present the needs of their charges to God, because angels don't, you know, they're not like Captain Kirk. They don't go rogue and just start doing stuff. They get authorization from God, you know, to undertake specific missions to help people. And so angels present the needs of the people they're guarding to God. They intercede for the people they're guarding. And God says, okay, yeah, go help that, you know, do this to help your charge. And that's the point Jesus is making. And that's not in Revelation. So I would say there are reasons why we should take this seriously. Saying, well, this is a symbol and we don't know what it means, that doesn't really work in this case, because we're told exactly what it means. And once we know that, we have to say, okay, so what are the implications of that? By the way, one note about the 24 elders, you mentioned the 12 apostles as being among them, and that is a possibility. Some people have suggested that the 24 elders represent the 12 apostles plus the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, and that's possible. It's also possible because there were 24 courses of priests in the temple in Jerusalem that the 24 elders are a heavenly equivalent to the 24 courses of priests. We're not entirely certain exactly who these elders are, But if you look at the pattern in Revelation, they seem to represent the leaders of God, the leaders of the people of God in heaven. If you look at the way the heavenly temple is structured, you've got the throne at the center with the Lamb and Jesus, with the Lamb who's Jesus and the Father. And then around them, you have the highest ranking angels, the four living creatures. And then around them, you have the 24 elders who seem to be the highest ranking humans in heaven. Then around them, you've got a much larger group of ordinary angels. And then finally, beyond them, you have an immense multitude of humans. And so the sequence goes God, angel leaders, human leaders, angels, humans. So whatever else we can say about these 24 elders, they do seem to be the leaders of the people of God in heaven, and thus they represent humans praying on behalf of the saints on earth, which was the normal meaning of the term saints as a reference to earthly Christians in the first century.
Thanks, Noah. Hope that was helpful. Up next, we go to Auburn, New York. Paco in Auburn, New York, watching on YouTube Live. You are next, Paco. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Well, my question is about Leviticus 4 and in the King James Version translation, it says, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. And I always had thought that a sin was a voluntary act and required our knowledge that we're doing something wrong. But maybe that's only a mortal sin.
So you want to know how to handle this? So there is such a thing as objective sin. Let's say you're married, and unbeknownst to you, your wife has an evil twin. Let's say maybe your wife doesn't even know because they were raised apart. And so even your wife couldn't warn you, I've got an evil twin. And then one day you come home and you meet a woman who you think is your wife, and you have a lovely dinner and you watch some television, and then you engage in marital relations. Well, you're engaging in marital relations with your wife, and so you're not subjectively sinning at all. But unbeknownst to you, this is actually your wife's evil twin. And so you've been having marital relations with a woman you're not married to. Objectively, from an outside perspective, that's objectively sinful. It's like it's a bad thing. It's like if you unwittingly, accidentally, totally through no fault of your own, killed a person, well, you're not at fault for killing the person, but it's still a bad thing that the person was killed. It's still an objective evil. And so it is possible for people to do things in ignorance that are not their fault, that are still bad things, and so objective evils, or you could call them objective sins, but God won't hold us accountable for those because he knows that it's through no fault of our own. There are also sins that are kind of in the middle, where we have a little bit of awareness of something here, but it's not enough to make us fully morally culpable for it, where we have a little bit of knowledge or give a little bit of consent, but not we don't have full knowledge or full consent to what we're doing. And those are also dealt with in various passages of Scripture, like where it talks about, for example, things a man might thoughtlessly say, not fully realizing what he's doing. And so there's a spectrum from things that are wrong and we have objectively, but that we have no fault for, to things that are objectively wrong that we're a little bit responsible for, to things that are objectively wrong and we're fully responsible for. And it's only in the latter category that the possibility of mortal sin exists. You need, for a mortal sin to exist, you need to have something that's gravely wrong in the objective sense, and that you do with full knowledge and deliberate consent. If those three conditions aren't met, it's not a mortal sin. Now, in the Old Testament, they weren't really focused as the way we are on the relationship of sin to eternal life. They were more concerned about the consequences of sin in this life, and they were more focused on the external act and not as much focused on people's responsibility for it. And so they would say, and they had this whole ritual system of, if I've done something objectively wrong, I want to do something to signal to God, I reject that. Please forgive me. I didn't mean that. I don't want that. And so that's why we have ritual provisions in the Old Testament for dealing with unintentional sins. It was part of their culture. It was part of the way they thought about it. Subsequently, we've received more light about the significance of our actions, and so we don't have to do atonement today. Jesus did not require that of us for things that we simply had no awareness of.
Thanks, Paco. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. 888-318-7884. Open forum. Open to anyone. Open to any question. Right back with more of that for Jimmy Akin right after this.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. 888-31-TRUTH, our number, and it's open forum with lots and lots of folks with questions for Jimmy. So we go back to the phones. Tino, yes, in Pomona, California, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Tino, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good afternoon. I had a question about a phrase, full of grace. I noticed that it's in John chapter 1, verse 14, in reference to Jesus. But then it's also used again in reference to Mary in Luke chapter 1. I was wondering if in the original translation of the same phrase, and if so, if it is the same phrase, can you explain it, how it's used in terms, in reference to Mary and in reference to Jesus?
Okay, so in the case of John 1:14, what John says is that the Word, and here he means Jesus, is full of grace and truth. And looking at it in Greek, the word full is pleres, of grace, charitas, and truth, kai aletheias. So you do here have, even though it's compounded with and truth, you do here have the phrase full of grace, pleres charitas. That's not actually what you see in Luke. If you look in Luke, where Gabriel greets Mary and describes her in some English translations as full of grace, the word is different. There, the word is kecheritomene. And it's also based on the Greek word for grace, charis. Both the description of Jesus as full of grace, pleres heritos, that the heritos there is based on the word for grace, heres, and the description of Mary as so as full of grace, ke heritomene, that's also based on the word heres or grace. So they're coming from the same root, but they have different forms. And I don't want to go too deep into the Greek grammar, but the in the case of the description of Jesus, what's the easiest way to say it without using technical terms? There's not a huge amount to be unpacked from the grammar itself. It's mainly the meaning of the words that tell you what Jesus is like. He is full of grace, meaning that he has the fullness of the qualities that God wanted him to have, and he's also full of truth. He's you know the source of grace and truth as God himself, and so he is full of grace and truth in the greatest sense possible. In the case of Mary, in Luke, the grammar tells us a little bit more. There are several aspects to this, and I'm going to try to avoid using too many technical terms, but basically the word kaheritomene is in a – here's a term I do have to use, cases. In Greek and in Latin and German and Russian and some other languages, the form of a word will change to tell you what role it's playing in a sentence. And these are often called cases when it comes to nouns and adjectives. And so there's keheritomene, the description of Mary, is in a case called the vocative case. And that's the case of direct address. Like if I were to talk to Cy Kellett and I said, "Oh, Cy Kellett."
Yes.
I would be directly addressing Cy Kellett. And in English, one of the ways we convey that is by putting the word "O" in front of a person's name. So I could say, "Oh, Cy Kellett." Or I don't have to use his name. I could use a description of him like, "Oh, radio host."
Yes, Jimmy?
And that's like what we have going on here. The angel Gabriel is talking to Mary directly, and he uses this form of direct address, and then he communicates that she has been graced by God in the past in a way that has continuing effects in the present. And we know that because of the tense of this word keheritomene. It's in what's called the perfect tense. And in Greek and in Latin, the perfect tense conveys the idea of something that has been done in the past, but it's over, it's finished, but it has continuing effects in the present. Like if let's say I show up at someone's house at 6 o'clock and they say, "Oh, do you want dinner?" And I say, I have eaten. Well, that implies, no, I don't want dinner because I have eaten, but that has continuing effects in the present, so I'm not hungry. On the other hand, if I said I had eaten, that could mean, well, I ate a long time ago, so now I am ready to eat again. And so there are other tenses. But the one that Gabriel uses here, at least in Luke's Greek text, it indicates that Mary has been graced by God in the past, but that grace has continuing effects in the present. Also, this word is feminine, which tells you Gabriel's talking to a woman. So if I were to translate it literally from the Greek, I would translate it something like, "O lady who has been graced," conveying the fact I'm talking to Mary directly, she's a woman, and she has been graced, but that has continuing effects in the present. That's how I would translate it just literally from the Greek, but full of grace is a translation. It's not as literal. It's a little bit more poetic a translation, but it's one that's become very common.
All right. You know what? I'm going to leave it there, Tino, because there, as I said, there are lots of folks on the line. But thank you so much. And we've got a call all the way from Malaysia. So we try not. We have a policy here at Catholic Answers. Don't keep Malaysians waiting. Pravin from who are watching on YouTube Live in Malaysia. You are next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. How are you? It's a pleasure to be speaking to you. And I must say, you've been absolutely pivotal in my pursuit for truth. So I'm very thankful for your openness.
Thank you. Before we get to the question, I just want to say apa kabar. And also, what part of Malaysia are you in?
I'm currently in Selangor. We're currently under lockdown, so it's a bit tough here.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, how can I help you? It's so nice to talk to you.
Yeah, this has been something that has been disturbing me for, I think, the past few week or two. So essentially, I'm like yourself. I come from a Calvinist background. I'm a recent convert to Christianity from Hinduism. I came to Christianity a few months ago, and I've been reading up on the Catholic Church. My problem is that when I look at the Catholic Answers articles surrounding the fate of evangelical Protestants, I don't seem to see any sort of straightforward answer, because in some cases I listen to some Catholics who cite extra ecclesia nulla salus, that outside the church there is no salvation, so in some ways Protestants are hellbound. But some Catholics sort of affirm that because they believe in Christ, that they're in the body of Christ. Which position does the Catholic Church officially affirm for the fate of Protestants?
So this is dealt with in a document that was released at the Second Vatican Council back in the 1960s. The name of the document, if you want to look it up, is Lumen Gentium. But it's the same information is also found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So if you look in the section on the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church in the Catechism, you'll find this same information. And that's online for free at the Vatican website. You just got to do a little digging around to find it. So the extra ecclesiam nulla salus doctrine does teach a truth that if you're completely separated from Christ and his church, then you're cut off from the sources of grace. But over the centuries, there's been reflection on this question, and it's been realized that not everybody who is outside of the visible bounds of the church is completely cut off from Christ and his church. And there are different degrees or types of unity with Christ and his church that a person can have. As a result, the way the Second Vatican Council articulated it in that document Lumen Gentium that I mentioned, Protestant Christians count as separated brethren. They're separated because they're not fully in union with the church, but they're also brethren because they are legitimately baptized and they share the core elements of the Christian faith with Catholics. And so they're put into a real but not complete relationship with Christ's church, with Christ and his church. So they have a real unity and they count as fellow Christians. And if they otherwise are living up to the grace that God gives them in their own lives, then they can be saved. And they'll know the truth about, oh, I guess the Catholic Church was right. They'll know that in heaven. But as long as they're not deliberately repudiating the truth as God has shown it to them, then they it's possible for them to be saved as long as they otherwise cooperate with God's grace. Now, it is possible for someone to say, you know, I've seen really good evidence that the Catholic Church is Jesus's church, but I'm just too comfortable where I am. I don't want to become Catholic. I that clashes with my self-identity. Well, in that case, a person is in a different situation. If he's seen really good evidence that should show him that the Catholic Church is Jesus's church, and he says, I'm not going to act on that, well, then he's turning his back on Christ and his church, and that does endanger his salvation. So there's not a single up or down answer here. It's possible for people who are Protestant in this life to be saved. It's also possible for them to be lost. And the same thing is true of Catholics, because being a member of the Catholic Church is not enough. You also need to be in a state of grace. And so if you're a Catholic, and you don't cooperate with God's grace, and you say, yeah, I know adultery is wrong, but I'm kind of going to do it anyway. I don't really care. Well, then you're turning your back on God and the grace he offers. So it's not like Catholics get a free pass to heaven just by being Catholic. All of us, whether Protestant or Catholic or anything else, we all have to cooperate with the grace God has given us.
Pravin, thank you so much for that call. It's great to speak with you. We don't get that many calls from Malaysia, so maybe you'll call again sometime. Our number.
Yeah, I'd love to. I that's why I greeted him with Apa Khabar, which is in Malaysian, it is a way of saying hello or how are you?
Oh. And
one answer to it is baik or baik baik, which means I'm good. And I always enjoy talking to people from Malaysia or Indonesia because Bisa Bicara Bahasa Indonesia Malaysia Sedikit Sedikit Saja. I speak a little bit of Malaysian and Indonesian.
Gonna say, I didn't know if you had lost your mind or if you were speaking a language there. Wow, Jimmy, I'm glad you called just so we could get to hear Jimmy speak Malaysian. We gotta take a break. We'll be right back. Catholic Answers Open Forum today.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
You know, I was raised Catholic, but then went to the other side and tried to commit suicide a couple of times several years ago. My Savior happened to be a Catholic priest here locally, and I wanted to say, though, surrounding myself with people like yourself and this radio station. This morning I felt kind of alone, and then I was like, oh yeah, EWTN. Oh, I love it.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We go to Massachusetts now, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is Jason. Jason, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. My question is pertaining to the saying that the gates of hell shall not prevail upon my church. What is meant by church, in your opinion? With all the confusion today in the church as far as the magisterium and people worried about being led the wrong way, I like to think that the church is the seven sacraments themselves, which would mean that you can't be led the wrong way as long as you're within those seven sacraments. And I was just wondering what your opinion is on all this.
Well, so I think that let's start with the initial question, which is what does Jesus mean when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? The word for hell in this case in Greek is Hades or Hades, to say it the English way. And that's not the same thing that we think of in English as hell today. In contemporary English, the word hell means the place of the damned. But that's not really what Hades meant. Hades meant the place of the dead, whether they were damned or not. If you're dead, you're in Hades. And so what I think Jesus is minimally saying here is that his church will never die. His church will never go to the place of the dead. And so his church will continue to exist until he returns for it. And that has some additional implications, which aren't really fleshed out in this passage, but are fleshed out in other passages that indicate that the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself will continue to guide his church. That's something. Now, the gates of hell passage, that's in Matthew 16, but if you, which is kind of midway through Matthew. But if you look at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you unto the age of ages." So he's going to be with his church forever. And that means he's going to be in heaven, but he's going to be guiding his church. He's going to be with it. And so he'll be guiding his church. In John's gospel, he makes it clear, as in other passages, that the Holy Spirit also will be guiding the church. And so the church, in addition to having a guarantee that it won't die, that it won't pass out of existence, it's also got protection and guidance from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that manifest? Well, it does manifest in our ordinary lives. And if we access the grace that God makes available to us, such as through the seven sacraments, and not just through the seven sacraments, there are other ways God makes his grace available to us, like through prayer, for example, then, you know, we can count on we'll continue receiving God's grace. And that's a good sign that we're not being misled. But it's not a guarantee that we as individuals can never be misled. It is possible for us as individuals to make mistakes. You know, we can get bad information, we can have lapses in judgment. It's possible for us to individually be mistaken. Just because you pray and receive the seven sacraments, that doesn't make you infallible in matters of doctrine. That's not how the gift of infallibility works. So in addition to availing ourselves of the sacraments and prayer and study, we also want to look to the pastors of the church, the Pope and the bishops, who are guided by Jesus and the Holy Spirit in a special way. Now, they're not always infallible either. They are when they teach infallibly. What we can say is that neither we as individuals are always right, and neither are the popes and the bishops always right, but we are guided by the Holy Spirit as part of Christ's church, and the pastors of the church are guided by a special way, and in special situations, they can teach infallibly. And so we want to continue to look to the church and to its pastors for guidance, and that's the safest way for us to proceed in this life and the safest way for us to avoid falling into doctrinal error.
Thanks, Jason. Got to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line. I hope it was helpful. Mark in Virginia, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up next. Mark, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jim. Hi, Sai. Thank you for taking my call.
Hi, Mark.
Hi. So my wife and I have been on a 3-year journey trying to conceive a child. Mm-hmm. And as wonderful as that journey has been, we've been through our research have been trying to find other alternatives to IVF, which is something that we're not going to do. And we came upon IUI, and we were wondering if you could shed some light as to the moral teachings of IUI. I know in some sources they say IUI is a no-no because it involves masturbation, but there are other IUI processes that doesn't involve masturbation.
Right. So Mark, let me stop you there. I think I have the essence of your question. And just for you and for everybody else, this is a family show. So there are certain, we know we have kids listening. So there are certain words we try to avoid. In terms of IUI, so what IUI is intrauterine insemination. And it is a fertility procedure that adults in the audience who want to know more about it can look it up online to see exactly what it involves. And there are, as Mark notes, different ways of doing it, some of which are clearly incompatible with the Catholic faith. Those involve collecting the male reproductive cells outside the body of the woman. That's right out. But there are other procedures where the male reproductive cells would be collected inside the body of the wife and then introduced. And so you have what's potentially a legitimate collection and a legitimate deposition of these cells. And that is a, whether that's morally legitimate or not is a question that the church has not authoritatively addressed yet. A number of years ago, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops compiled a list of reproductive technologies and ranked them according to do they fit or do with Catholic teaching, do they not fit with Catholic teaching, or are they ambiguous in status. And if you go to the USCCB website, that's the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, and you type in intrauterine insemination, you should get this document. And it lists this procedure, IUI, as neither approved nor condemned. So at least as of a few years ago when that document was written, the church had not issued an authoritative judgment one way or the other on this. And what I recommend in situations like that, where you need to make a practical decision for you and your wife, I would suggest contacting the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Their website is ncbcenter.org, NCB for National Catholic Bioethics. They're an Orthodox Catholic group. They have really sharp medical moral experts. I would contact them and ask for a consultation, and they can walk you through this in more detail than we can on a brief segment on a family radio show where I can't get into certain details too much. But contact the National Catholic Bioethics Center at ncbcenter.org, and they can help you out further.
Thank you, Mark. I think we can get at least one more in, and so I'm going to try to do that because we're very busy on this Thursday. It's open forum, and lots of folks have called. Let's go to Brian in Norman, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube Live. Brian, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, perfect. So first of all, I just want to give a shout out to Father Brian and Deacon Paul at St. Joseph's Old Cathedral in Oklahoma City.
All right, thanks. But you only have a couple minutes here to get an answer from Jimmy, so you better get the question out.
Okay, yeah. So my question is, why is the Kyrie eleison the only part of the liturgy that is in Greek?
Okay.
So originally, I need to note, this is only in the Latin Rite, because if you go to Greece and you go to a Greek Catholic church, or Italy and you go to an Italo-Greek church, the whole thing's going to be in Greek. And so Greek is widely used in other Catholic churches, but in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, this is one of the few remaining places where you commonly get Greek used. And the basic reason for that is just it's the way the liturgy grew up. Originally, the liturgy was celebrated in Aramaic, and then as the faith expanded into Greek-speaking areas, it came to be celebrated in Greek in those areas. And those areas included Rome, which even though it's where Latin comes from. Rome originally in the first century was a bilingual city. It was very common for people in Rome to know both Latin and Greek, and because Greek was the international language of the time in the Roman Empire. And so the Christians in Rome would celebrate the liturgy in Greek, but over time the Latin native base started to assert itself. And you would have more and more parts of the liturgy being celebrated in Latin, and some other parts were left, like the Kyrie is still said in Greek. The word Amen is still said in Hebrew/Aramaic. But most of the liturgy became Latin because that's what most people in Rome spoke, especially in later centuries. They didn't know Greek as much. And then when it gets translated into English, the Latin parts get replaced by English, at least for the most part. But that Greek part still tends to stand out, as does the Hebrew Aramaic word Amen.
Brian, thanks very much. I hope that was helpful to you. Thanks for the call and the question. A couple lines open. We're going to take a quick break. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is open forum. And I forgot to remind you of this earlier, but this month's free ebook, Why We're Catholic, over 200,000 copies sold. This is the perfect book to get you and your loved ones back on track if you've been feeling a bit unsettled, out of sorts, and out of contact with the church. Shop.catholic.com is where you go. Just click on the free ebook button and get your free ebook copy of Why We're Catholic. As I said, Jimmy Akin, our guest, open forum means anybody can call, and we haven't heard any groovy music yet, so we'll be looking forward to that too. Right back after this.